Our Father in heaven, speak your word in power and truth to reach our hearts, to comfort us under the great reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, to proclaim his worth and majesty, and his wondrous reign and justice and equity over all the universe, the great and sovereign Holy King, the I Am, the Messiah, and Jesus, our Savior. Help us in every way, listening to your word tonight, to submit to his word, to submit to his will, his desire for our lives. Shape us into faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ by teaching us the way that we should go, the way that we should live, and how we should be responsible for all that the Lord gives us to do. Grant us your grace and your help to do that which your word requires of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn tonight to 2 Samuel chapter 8. If you're following in our church Bibles tonight, this is page 260. We're picking up our series again here in 2 Samuel, and chapter 8 is another one of those chapters in 2 Samuel that sort of summarizes or goes over and gives us a bit of an overview of the kingdom of David and what it was like and how things were settled in the land before getting into now in chapters 9, 10, 11, and 12, and so forth. Some more specifics about his time as king. But here again, sort of an overview. And as the ESV has subtitled there, David's victories and David's officials. And those are good summaries of what's going on in this chapter. So none of this is chronological, but a summary chapter of David's work. 2 Samuel 8, we're looking at the entire chapter this evening. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg-Amah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the king of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Beta and from Berothai, the cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and the gold that he dedicated from the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab the son of Zeruiah was over the army, and Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was a recorder, and Zadok the son of Ahitub and Ahimelech the son of Abiathar were priests, and Sariah was secretary, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. And so far, the reading of God's holy word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, David administered justice and equity over all the people of Israel. Justice and equity are very buzzy buzzwords. Everybody's about justice and equity today, but not everybody agrees on what justice and equity actually mean. Justice, according to the scripture, is a just or righteous, truthful judgment. And equity is carrying out that just judgment in a righteous way, with honesty and with integrity. And both of these words in the Bible, justice and equity, they imply, or they understand, a written law, God's law, recorded through Moses for the people of Israel. So when this text tells us in verse 15 that David administered justice and equity, what it's really telling us is that David, as king over Israel, was working out the law of God for the sake of the people. There was justice in terms of good laws and good judgments. And when there was conflict and somebody would come and they would ask the king to make a judgment, he would use the law to determine what was right. Not his opinion. He wouldn't send out a poll among the people to find out what he should do. David wasn't a people pleaser. He was determined to carry out God's law among God's people. Now, one of the great things that that means for God's people is that they know what they're supposed to do. They know what they're supposed to say and what they're not supposed to say. They know how they should behave and how they should not behave. They know how they're supposed to conduct business with each other. They know how they're supposed to farm. They know how they're supposed to observe the Sabbath day. They know that on the appointed feast days, they need to bring the appointed sacrifices. It isn't week to week, or month to month, or year after year, and the law changes. Justice and equity. The people know what to expect because they're following not David's law, not David's justice, God's law, God's justice, God's equity. David is fulfilling here what the kingdom of God is supposed to look like. Now, the reason why our world doesn't get justice and equity, yes, they have an agenda about it, but at basis, because they don't believe in God and His law. That's why. They have no standard. You have no standard of what is right and what is honest and what is true. You really can't even start talking about justice and equity, much less can it have any meaning. And that's why things change. Something that somebody said 5 years ago was okay then, isn't now. The way that a person behaved 5 years ago in our society, same behavior today, not allowed. Because there's no basis. We have a basis, the law of God. And David is working that out in justice and in equity, which is for the good of the people. And it's good for us too. It's good for you, boys and girls. I know we don't like laws all the time. We don't like rules. Our nature wants to fight against that because we really kind of want to just do things the way that we want to. It's no surprise that our culture has moved as the way that it has on the basis of feelings, because we all have that. Some days we just don't feel like being told what to do. Some days we just don't feel like obeying. We feel like we want to do our own kind of a thing. But the law is good for us because we know every day when we go about our business, when we go about our work, when you go about being a boy or a girl or a mom or a dad, you go about all the things in your family and your life, you know what God requires of you. And it hasn't changed. And you know that the words that you're supposed to speak today are words that you should speak tomorrow too. And the kind of behavior that God requires of you today, He's going to require of you tomorrow. And the things that He says, no, those are sinful and those are wrong for you, they're wrong today, they're wrong tomorrow, they were wrong yesterday. Because God's law doesn't change. And as much as our nature wants to try to make the rules for our own lives, we also at the same time, as image bearers of God, and certainly as believers, we yearn for that stability of knowing how our lives are rightly ordered. We want true justice and equity. We really do. When you play soccer, you want the rules to be fair, don't you? When you play basketball, you want the rules to be upheld so that it's a fair game. When you hand in an assignment to a teacher, you want the rules of the classroom to apply, because there's protection in that. There's safety in that. That's what the equity part is, right? It's carrying out the good law, the good judgment in a fair, honest kind of a way. When people cheat, when they get around the system, or when they break the rules, it's not fun anymore. Someone's now broken the rules to get an advantage, and it's not fun anymore. But all of life is like that. If you're constantly having to figure out how you're supposed to live, or what the boundaries are, how far you can go, what the punishments are if you do this or that, life's a mess. Life's a total mess. And this isn't just true for us individually. This isn't just true for David's kingdom in Israel. This is true for the church. This is true for society. This is true for government in all places. And this is especially true in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ over all things. Jesus is the King who rules everything with justice and with equity, on the basis of God's law. And what we see in David here is just a foreshadowing. David is filled with the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ in this, of a kingdom that is to come. And it's a greater kingdom than David's kingdom. It's a greater kingdom than the kingdoms of the earth today. It's the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 103, verse 6, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Psalm 89:14, righteousness and justice are the foundations of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Well, Christ fulfills this justice and equity in a variety of ways for us and for his kingdom. Obviously, in satisfying God's justice in being our sacrifice, he pays for our sins. That's one way of him working out justice and equity for all the people. We can't righteously keep all of God's commandments and do them. He comes and gives his righteousness to us. He satisfied God's demands, as well as paying the penalty for our sins and trespasses and transgressions. All of our trespasses are laid on him, all our transgressions. He paid for them all. And his righteousness now becomes ours, imputed to us and received by faith. But also in terms of him reigning on the throne. How do you think Jesus judges the nations today? And how do you think he's going to judge the nations and the peoples on the day of judgment? He's not going to issue a straw poll. He's not going to put it out on social media and ask, what do you think? But he's also not going to do justice and equity by his own design. Remember what we heard this morning about Christ's submission to God's word. Jesus will rule all things and judge all things according to God's law. Because that's true justice and true equity. So we see David reigning over all Israel and administering justice and equity in a variety of ways here. Firstly, in terms of conflict and conquest. And this is verses 1 through 6 and 13 through 14. And there's a repeated refrain in these verses. First of all, in verse 6, the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And then again in verse 14, the same verse. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Again, this is a summary chapter, but it shows us a typical kingdom pattern. There's conflict before there's conquest. Nations need to be subdued. Enemies of God need to be put down, destroyed, routed out, cleared out, so that God's people can be established. And that's what God is doing here through David. The Old Testament and the New Testament both testify that people and nations do not really well receive God's reign, but in fact they resist it and they reject it. And yet he will establish his reign as he decreed. We've cited Psalm 2 before in terms of Christ's fulfillment of these kinds of things. There are other verses as well, like Isaiah 11, verses 3 through 5. Speaking of Christ, Isaiah says, "He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." In 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. There's conflict because there is unbelief. If all these Canaanite nations had believed in God and had bowed to him and repented of their sins and turned from their sinful ways, they wouldn't have needed to be conquered. If Moab had left Israel alone while they were traversing through the wilderness on the way to the promised land, they might all have been spared. If the Edomites had given fair passage to their brothers, Edom, you remember, the descendants of Esau, and Israel is the descendants of Jacob, so they should have left them alone, but they didn't. When they enter into Canaan, they have to clear out all the nations. That's what God told Joshua to do to establish his kingdom. It's not going to be any different when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, or even now as he reigns. There's always conflict because people don't want to live under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. They see him as being restrictive. They see it as being old-fashioned, traditional. Those are sort of the lighter resistance. But Romans 1 is correct, clearly correct. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The day of wrath is coming for all of the unrighteousness, but they suppress it. They suppress the truth of God. They do not want this Christ to reign over them. They want to live their lives as they are. They want their idols. They want their way of living. They want to be brutal to each other. At a conference that I was at recently, one of the speakers gave 5 points. I thought it was very insightful in summarizing our present culture. And he said, this isn't the case just now here, but this has been the case with other cultures and other kingdoms and nations throughout history. 5 things to summarize it up, and all based on Romans 1. Insanity, irrationality, immorality, lethality or brutality, and all on the basis of profitability. These are all anti-God things, anti-Christ things. It's the religion of man. We make ourselves, we determine our own fate. We are the ones and the masters and the commanders of our entire destiny. And more that our world gives into human nature, they become just like the nations that are listed for us here in 2 Samuel 8. We don't have time to go through all of the things that these nations were about. But in their godlessness, the brutality that they displayed to their enemies and even to some of their own people would make some of our worst tyrants in the 20th century blush. They were in it for the money and the territory and the power. We're seeing a lot of the same things happen today. All of this is condemnable by God. And when Christ comes, He will engage in that conflict and he will conquer. Christ conquers people in one of two ways. Either by his grace or by his wrath. So remember, we were enemies of God too. And with us, with his elect, with his chosen ones, he engages in a lifelong conflict because he's battling your sin all the time. He came, he died once and once for all. And now he's going through patiently and lovingly the hard work of sanctifying you and preparing you for eternal life. And then you will enjoy the everlasting conquest of reigning with Christ, crowns of righteousness on your head, worshiping him and dwelling with him in unceasing peace and joy. With unbelievers, he comes in wrath. And the conflict is short. If you remember back to chapter 20 of Revelation, when we looked at that, Armageddon, the big battle that everybody's waiting for. It's over in two verses. Satan comes and tricks all the nations and deceives them. Come and gather. We're going to pool all of our resources and all of our forces together. We're going to fight this God. And he breathes on them and they're done. They're gone like the wind. Short conflict. Everlasting conquest. Because the unbelievers are going to be punished in hell forever. The simple message of this for everybody is repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You'll be conquered by his grace. If you don't believe, and those who don't believe, they will be conquered by his wrath. Everlasting, unceasing, a fire that isn't quenched, a worm that doesn't die, darkness that will never, ever be enlightened, a punishment we cannot imagine, just like the joy of heaven that we can't imagine. This is just a foretaste. I mean, look at these victories. It's tens of thousands of people. God gives David victory. He hands him victory against all of these forces. These are powerful nations. These are nations that have been there for a long time. They have a long history. They've got advanced weaponry. God gives him victory because these unbelievers must be punished. The second thing we see here is spoil and subjugation, primarily verses 7 through 12, although there's some indication as well with Moab in verse 2. Again, the list of nations and kings are simply a roll call of the Canaanite nations, but Canaan belongs to the Lord. God's fulfilling his promise to Abraham in establishing his people there. But again, this is more significant than merely David. This is fulfilled in Christ. We're talking here now about nations that have come to David, and rather than being conquered, they become subjects. And they pay homage. And they bring tribute. In Haggai chapter 2, we read, I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord God. In Isaiah 60, verse 17, instead of bronze, I will bring gold. And instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. This is plundering the Egyptians. This is the meek inheriting the earth. This is going back to the Garden of Eden where there was gold and there was onyx. And creation was under the subjugation of the king. Well, in Christ, this isn't just about gold and silver. Again, this is just a foreshadow. This treasure of the nations. It's about people. It's about people becoming subjects to the Lord Jesus Christ and bringing not gold and silver, but their hearts, their lives, coming as living sacrifices. God shows tremendous mercy to Moab under David, David defeated Moab and measured them into thirds, two-thirds on one side and a third on the other. Two-thirds are put to death and one-third is spared. Now, someone read a passage like that and all they see is cruelty. How could God do something like that? It's no wonder that our God is often caricatured very falsely and blasphemously as a God of wrath in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, a God of peace. But remember what we said in our first point. What does Moab deserve as a nation? To be wiped out completely. But David doesn't wipe them out completely. A third is spared. That's where the emphasis lies. That's where the accent goes on that verse. The third that was spared. Toi, the king who's spared, who brings in tribute to David. He's thankful because he's taken care of Hadadezer for him, this king that's been bothering him. He sends Joram to inquire on the king's health. How are you doing, king? Healthy? Well, how's life going for you? And to bless him. Because Toi recognizes, and the Moabites who were spared ought to recognize, there's mercy in God. When you bow to him, bow to the Lord, worship him, bring your hearts, bring yourself as a living sacrifice to come to God, because he is merciful. He doesn't destroy everybody, even though that's what we all deserve. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. And we know that that deserves only one thing, but eternal condemnation. It's not what we've received. Christ has intervened. But God, being rich in mercy because of the love with which he loved us, made us alive together in Jesus Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is not of your works, not of your doing, that no one may boast. Christ came for us. Christ spares a third, a remnant, a portion, a small number or a big number, as he chooses and as he wills. And the nations are brought in under David's kingship. This is the point of gospel preaching. This is the point of evangelism. This is the work that the church is supposed to do within the kingdom of God, to proclaim the glory of our King to a nation into a world that doesn't understand glory, because you can't understand glory apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is glory manifest, and a call to all the nations, bow to him, worship him. Your life is made and meant to be in service to him. All that you have, bring it to Christ. Bring it in submission and subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. Us too. Everything about your life, everything that you own, everything that he has made you to be, everything that you have learned, every opportunity that he has granted to you, every person that is in your life, your purpose is to receive all of that thankfully and give it over to the Lord. How would you have me serve you? Where would you have me go? What would you have me do? Because nothing that I have, I declare as my own. But by God's grace, each one of us may be declared as belonging to him and everything we have. We sometimes fret about things in life and our cares and our concerns. We get worried. Maybe we don't have enough. We need more. Or worse, we start looking at the unbelievers. Like in Psalm 73. And they have it so easy. They don't have to follow all these rules. Their lives are filled with blessings. They have all this good stuff. They don't have to tithe. They got that extra 10% to spend on themselves. What a life. And we know that the media can't be trusted in so many ways. Why do we think they can be trusted when they show us a life of luxury, as if that's real? Don't be jealous of the unbelievers and all of their things. You're the meek who will inherit the earth. There's a future hope in these verses too. Who does this world belong to? And all of its silver, and all of its gold, and all of its bronze, and all of its people. This is God's world. This is all God's stuff. These are all things that He made. And we're going to inherit the new heavens and the new earth. So even if we have to suffer with less than the unbelievers, so what? The point of Psalm 73, and Asaph gets to this point, he starts to understand it, and then he comes to the conclusion. They've got everything, but they don't have God, and therefore they have nothing. Knowing God, that's everything. Having the hope of everlasting life, that's everything. Brothers and sisters, give your life to the Lord in every single way. Present yourselves before Him in worship as a living sacrifice. And live joyfully under Christ as your King. Be a subject to Him. Romans 8:32, with Him God graciously gives us all things. And then lastly, thirdly, commanders and cabinet, verses 15 through 18. Again, a summary statement over the kingdom of David. 1 Chronicles 18 has more information if you're interested in looking at that. And there are a few tricky points here as you try to sort out who is who and what exactly they do. We have Zadok and Abiathar both listed as priests. And it's perhaps the case that Zadok was offering sacrifices in Gibeon. 1 Chronicles 16 gives us an indication about that. Abiathar is giving offerings before the Ark in Jerusalem. Then we have information about state records or a royal herald there in these verses. Trying to find the name. Jehoshaphat, there it is. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder, which was something like somebody who would write down state records and keep record of that, or possibly even a royal herald, who would go forward into all the cities and the towns. The king is coming. The king is coming to visit. The king is coming for judgment. If you have cases, conflict that need to be brought, the king will be here for those and will hear your cases. Sariah was like a secretary of state. Benaiah was in charge of David's royal bodyguards. The Kerethites and the Pelethites, I don't want to say too much about that right now, but we'll see this again later in 2 Samuel. But these were not Israelites. These were Canaanites. David's closest bodyguards were not Israelites. I mean, they were afterwards because they would become Israelites, but they weren't native-born Israelites. There's something there about Jesus as well in gathering His people. And then David's sons are listed here as priests. But 1 Chronicles 18, verse 17 calls them chief officials in the service of the king. And that's a better understanding of it. So they couldn't be priests because they're not of the line of Levi. So that wouldn't be according to God's law. The word is the same, but the meaning here in context is much more better translated there in 1 Chronicles 18, 17 as chief officials in the service of the king. What's the point of all of this? Well, the emphasis is that David is carrying out justice and equity for the people. He's administering that according to God's law. So he's being lawful in terms of his appointments, but he's also doing this in such a way so that the people's needs are going to be cared for. David's only one man. He can't do it all, and he can't be in all of these places. For God's law to be upheld, you need more than just a king. You need priests. You need prophets. For God's work to be done in David's kingdom, for justice and equity to be worked out, David needs wise and capable men around him. He needs Joab to be the commander of his army. because he can't do tactics all day long. He needs Benaiah to take care of his bodyguard because he can't watch out for all of them all the time. He needs a secretary of state. He needs his sons to be officials and to carry out royal duties with the royal seal so that justice and equity can be rightly done in the kingdom. Now, the people of Israel would be thankful for this. They didn't have this under Saul. But the weakness of it, of course, is that one man can't do everything. Not so with Jesus. Jesus is everywhere at all places, all times. Jesus knows all things. Jesus has given us his written word. And yet he chooses still, because he cares so much for us, to work through people so that justice and equity can be carried out in our lives. Because he loves you. He wants your life to be orderly. He wants you to know those boundaries. He wants you to know protection. He wants you to know blessings within the parameters that his law has set. So in the church, he appoints elders and deacons and ministers to carry out his work so that justice and equity can be done. And for elders and for deacons and for ministers to rightly be appointed, they have to have their houses in order. It's one of their requirements. It's one of the requirements of the office. Because if you can't keep your house in order, how can you keep God's house in order? And there's a trickle down all the way through life, because we have lots of different people in authority over us, whether it's the elders in the church, or whether it's our parents at home, teachers at school, the referee at the game, managers at different levels where you work. All kinds of structure. The army has a structure, a chain of command. All of those things are given by God so that justice and equity can be done and be carried through. So I've said it to you before, you want to change the world, start by cleaning your room. Boys and girls, you have a domain. You have areas of life that you are responsible for. And they might be really small. Might just be your dollhouse or your baseball card collection. Or maybe it's sweeping the floor or cleaning the dishes. Maybe it is just your bedroom. And as you get older, that domain expands. It might become more work around the house, maybe a job, your schoolwork. And as you get older, those responsibilities increase. And the reason why God does that in life is so that you learn to carry through in those responsibilities and to do it with justice and with equity, to rule over those areas in a God-fearing way. One of the greatest, most foolish mistakes that our present culture is making right now, and this is not an insult to our young people, it's just a reality, is to seek from younger people how we're supposed to carry out things like serious policy. So we go onto social media, leaders go onto social media, and they try to find out, what do the 20-year-olds think? What do the 15-year-olds think? What do the 30-year-olds think? How do they feel about all of this? And then they draft and craft and put together policy on the basis of how people feel and perceive particular situation. That's not leadership. It's frighteningly unwise. God has given us a standard by which we are to live and be organized in all things and to do justice and equity. We need God's word, not poll numbers. See, I said, boys and girls and young people, this isn't an insult to you. You don't have the wisdom for those kinds of things. These are like serious, complex things. You know, they go around like to universities. What do you think of communism? Oh, it's a great system. We should do it. Let's do it. You have no idea what communism is like if you're in college. Not a clue. And I don't mean to just pick on one thing, but this is a thing that comes up all the time. an entire system of government and economy, and you're asking university and college students what they think about it. Because they think, just like we all do, if you put me in a position of power like that, I would do it right. No, you wouldn't. No, you can't. No, you're not capable. No, we wouldn't do it better just because we're in America. We need biblical wisdom. We need leaders who have wisdom. Imagine a campaign. I promise to administer justice and equity to all the people. That's the platform. That's it. What are you going to do about this? Justice and equity. What about that? Justice and equity. Economy, border, immigration, military, judges, judge appointments. Justice and equity according to God's word. Okay? This is what this is about for us in our lives, brothers and sisters. God gives us these domains, these spheres of sovereign work. He wants us to do well in those areas. And He gives us small responsibilities, and your parents give you small responsibilities, and they grow and they grow and they grow because God is preparing you for work and service in His kingdom. But He wants you to do it with justice and equity according to His law. Do what's right and apply that right judgment in fairness and honesty and integrity to everything that you do. So you don't like your homework assignment this week, but God says, do it with justice and with equity. Do it honestly. Work hard at it. Do it for the Lord. And He says that to you about everything that you have to do this week. Every one of us has something in our jobs that's unpleasant. Yeah, me too. We all do. There are things we have to do because of the reality of sin that are unpleasant. I would rather do anything else than that one thing. We all have that. But even that one thing that's unpleasant and hard to do, God says do it with justice and with equity. Do it righteously. Do it in service to Him and joyfully to our God. Jesus Christ reigns over all things. He administers justice and equity to all of His people. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, our gracious God, we praise Jesus who reigns in supreme majesty and rules and governs all things with justice and with equity, a true justice and a true equity. We would love to see our nation and our culture come back to a sense of justice and equity that is based in Your word. But whether that is the case or whether that is not to be, we do not know. Your will be done. But we do pray, Father, help us to be people who work out justice and equity in our own lives. But again, according to Your word, not according to our own feelings and thoughts and our own desires, but truly according to Your word, in the church, in our families, in our work, in our time off, in our relationships with our friends, in our schoolwork, in our sports and music activities, in our vacations and recreation, in our downtime. Make us faithful servants to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the praise of Your glorious grace. We want Christ to be honored. And we know that obedience is the way to bring Him honor, to show Him our love. Help us, Father, to obey Your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.